Again, thank you for coming, and thank you to Marsha Winters, who's dedicating this morning's class in honor of parents and grandparents.
Amen.
What
Amen.
A nice thing to think about. When we talk about chesed of Hashem, is that not the greatest chesed that we have and that we had our parents and our grandparents? Thank you, Marsha.
Very good, very good. Grace Yasher Kochech. I guess one of the things of living in Israel is that life follows the cycle of the Chagim, the Yomim Tovim. So last week when it was Chanukah, we were down. Now it's not Chanukah, we're up. It's Baruch Hashem. It's even the rhythms are following the holiness of the time. I wanted to share with you. First of all, I was doing something for Sameach yesterday, so a question and answer session came up, and it just reminded me. One of the boys had asked me what the Torah says about chess. I don't know, apropos of nothing. But it did remind me of a very nice Hasidic thought about chess that I want to share with you, although it's not apropos of anything, although it'll be indirectly connected to something I'll tell you about Yosef as well. And that is, the Friedrich Lubavitcher Rebbe of Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson once saw one of his relatives playing chess, and he said, chess, and first of all, there is an old tradition, it's not really from Chazal, but it's an old tradition that Shlomo HaMelech invented the game of chess. And it's brought down in Poskim that although Shabbos should not be a time that you spend playing games, but chess has a certain heter on Shabbos because it develops the mind and Talmudic thinking and the like. But this is what the Friedrich Lubavitcher Rebbe said. He said, chess is a very, very great musser about life. Because the lowest, most insignificant piece on the chessboard is, of course, the pawn. And every other piece is higher and more chashuv than the pawn. But only the pawn can change its identity and grow. The pawn is able to become a queen. And that is exactly the nature of a human being. We're much lower than the Malachi Yasharis. The Malachim are much, much greater than us. But they are fixed. They are static. What they are today is what they will be tomorrow. It is only a human being by Bechira that has the capacity to change and transform. And that is why the Vilna Gaon says that a malach is called an omed, something that is stationary. And a human being is called a mahalech, someone who travels. And he says the lesson of chess teaches us that the lowliest, most insignificant piece is able to be transformed into the greatest piece. The higher pieces are high, but they are what they are. They are frozen. And therefore the ability to change, reinvent ourselves, to use a modern expression, is really fundamental to the idea that none of us are victims of our past, victims of our environment. All of us have this freedom. Now this really brings up something that is indeed connected to Yosef. That is, Yosef has been separated from his father for 22 years. Remember, Chazal make a very exact cheshbon that it was 22 years that Yaakov was separated from Yitzchak and did not properly fulfill the mitzvah of kibud avim. So Yosef was separated from Yaakov, depriving Yaakov of that interaction for 22 years. And in a way, the fact that today's Shir is dedicated in honor of parents and grandparents should give us some thought about the importance of kibud avim and the importance of children and parents connecting and talking and the like, because that's exactly was part of the tragedy of Mechiras Yosef, that because Yaakov was not mekayem kibud avim, even though he had a very good reason for not doing so, Yosef was separated from him. But after those 22 years, Yosef finally reveals himself. And the message is sent back to Yaakov. Od Yosef Chai. Yosef is still living. V'chihu ha-mosheel b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. And he is the ruler of all of the land of Egypt. And initially when Yaakov gets this message, lo hamin lahem, he cannot believe it. So there's a famous vort from the Chafetz Chaim. The simple meaning of the pasuk is that Yaakov couldn't believe that Yosef is alive. That's the simple pasuk says. But the Chafetz Chaim says no. When the brothers say, or when Yaakov hears, Od Yosef Chai v'chi hu ha-moshel b'chol eretz Mitzrayim, he is hearing two statements. Statement number one is, Yosef is still Yosef. He is still a tzaddik. He is still righteous. He remembers all that you taught him. He still has kedusha. That's statement number one. Od Yosef Chai, not simply that he's living, but Yosef Chai, he's living as Yosef HaTzadik. Statement number two, he is the ruler of all of Eretz Mitzrayim. Yaakov could believe that Yosef is a tzaddik if he's sitting in kola and learning all day. Or Yaakov could believe he's a Moshel b'chol Eretz Mitzrayim, but then he couldn't be a tzaddik. The Chafetz Chaim says, what Yaakov could not believe is, how do you remain a tzaddik if you're totally enmeshed in the decadence and tuma of the corrupt culture of Mitzrayim, a culture of paganism, a culture of sexual promiscuity and perversity, a culture of human sacrifice and immorality of every single type? And Yosef did not separate himself from that society. Yosef was in the royal court. Yosef was involved with every decision. Yosef was a confidant of Parah. Hayitachen, that somebody can remain pure and righteous and still live in that society and be a participant in that society and be an important member of that society, the most important member other than Parah himself. And in truth, Yosef was more important than Parah. Parah was the figurehead. Yosef was the one that essentially kept that economy going. So the Chafetz Chaim says, this is a reminder that the nisoyon of a Jew in times of prosperity and affluence and acceptance is even greater than the nisoyon of a Jew in poverty and oppression. And therefore, this is what Yaakov can't believe. You're telling me he's Yosef HaTzadik, and you're telling me he's Moshel B'chol Eretz Mitzrayim. Those two things are mutually contradictory. They are impossible. So what convinced Yaakov? So Rashi says, V'yar es ha'golos. He saw the wagons that were sent. And Rashi brings a medrash that this is a biblical pun, because the word agala are the same Hebrew letters as egla, which means a female calf. And there is a tradition, Chazal record, that the last divrei Torah that Yaakov was learning with Yosef, and remember, even though this is before Matan Torah, Chazal tell us the Avos knew the whole Torah before it was given. And the last thing that Yaakov and Yosef were learning, they would learn Torah. What else is a father supposed to do with a son? They were learning Torah. And the last thing that they learned, by the way, just as a little aside, I may have mentioned this before, but, you know, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, the Rosh Yeshiva of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in the Gush Etzion, used to live, I don't know if he still lives there, he used to live in Katzimon. So years ago, somebody saw him learning with one of his children when they were younger. He was learning with them in the Kibbutz. Katzimon Shtiblich, you might be familiar with. And somebody went over to him and says, you know, Rosh Hashiva, I'm very, very impressed that even though you have a big yeshiva, you make time to learn with your son. So he said, what do you mean, make time to learn with my son? The Torah says I have to learn with my son. I make time to have a yeshiva. He says, my main job is to learn with my son, and I make time to teach other people as well. So it's a very good muster that, you know, one's family is not supposed to be the afterthought of one's avodas Hashem. It is supposed to be somebody's primary commitment. Okay. But be it as it may, Yaakov and Yosef were learning the parsha of Egla Arufa. What is Egla Arufa? So the Torah says at the end of Parsha Shoftim that when you find a corpse in Eretz Yisrael, and we don't know who killed this person, so we measure to the closest city to the corpse. There's a machlokas in the Gemara. What if one city is closer to the head and one is closer to the feet or the navel? Okay, these are technicalities. But the elders of that city bring an egla. They bring a calf. This is not a korban because it's not brought in the Beis HaMikdash. And they decapitate the calf. And they recite a vidui. They recite a confession of sorts. Yadenu lo shafchu es adam hazeh. We are not responsible for spilling this blood. We'll go over what that means exactly. And this is said to be an atonement. And this happens to be what Yaakov and Yosef were learning. And when Yaakov sees the the agala, the wagon, that is kind of a symbol. Remember the egla, and he sees that Yosef remembers their Torah learning, and then Yosef was comforted. Then Yaakov was comforted, but the chi, Ruach Yaakov Aviam, the spirit of Yaakov was revived. He became alive. It's as if for those 22 years he was dead inside, and he became alive once again with that joy. So the truth of the matter is, in the Medrash, Rashi only brings the view that the significance of the wagons is its phonetic similarity to Egla Arufa. But there is another Medrash that says wagons have a direct association, because the wagons connote the wagons that were used in the Midbar to transport the boards of the Mishkan. And therefore he is communicating to Yaakov that although I'm in Mitzrayim, I am already preparing, as it were, for the time we will be in the desert, you know, after the 210 years, in which the Karshei HaMishkan, the boards of the Mishkan, will be carried on these wagons. Now Yosef didn't carry them, they were carried by the Levium, but Yosef was already putting those wagons in effect. So we have two pshatim in the Medrash. What does Agala stand for? Egla Arufa or Mishkan? But what would be so significant about that? I mean, Yosef could have brought any lesson from the Torah. Yosef could have brought Emunah in Hashem. He could have brought Shabbos. He could have brought Kashrus. What is so significant about those two lessons? And also, Bahashkacha, why was it that the last thing that Yaakov is teaching Yosef is Egla Arufa? Now maybe Yaakov had no particular intention, because Yaakov didn't know Yosef was going to be sold. Yaakov didn't know it was the last thing. But min hashamayim, it must have been bashert that the very last thing that they were learning would be Egla Arufa, because somehow Egla Arufa would be a necessary lesson for what Yosef needed to know during his 22 years in Egypt. It must have been min Hashem. And what is so significant about that? So let's look for a few moments at Egla Arufa. What is the ceremony? We find a corpse. Now again, unfortunately, if we found a corpse today, we would almost certainly assume that it did not come from a Jewish murderer. But in the time of the Torah, when the Jewish people had conquered, now the Torah is talking about a time when we had successfully conquered all of Eretz Yisrael, and the assumption is that the murderer was a Jew who came from the closest city. So the elders of that city must lay their hands on this animal and confess, or at least declare, our hands did not spill blood. The Mishnah in Sota asks, what type of ritual is this? Do we suspect the members of a court, of a Beis Din, that they were murderers? They have to say to God, we didn't do it. Does a Rosh Hashiva have to come out and say, we didn't do anything? And the Mishnah answers, there are many, many ways to kill a person. You can kill a person by shooting them. You can kill a person by taking a sword. Or you can kill a person by indifference and rejection. And the Mishnah says, maybe this stranger who got killed was a person who needed food and lodging. And he was wandering around the city looking for hospitality, looking for someone to take care of him. But like Sodom, the doors were closed. He couldn't find anything. He didn't have money for a hotel room. There was no place for him to eat or drink. So he wanders the streets and he gets killed. And the Mishnah says, if somebody gets killed because we did not take care of him, we are indeed considered to be murderers who need atonement. We must ask God to forgive us. Yes, in other words, Yadenu lo shafchu is a statement, even though we didn't physically kill him, we need a kapara, because perhaps through our neglect, he was exposed to danger. Perhaps he died because there was someone who didn't say a friendly word to him, didn't offer him a meal, didn't give him lodging, or even if we did all of those things, we didn't escort him. He got lost. He didn't know, right? The streets, even in Yerushalayim, can be twisting and turning. Don't know your way around. You know, you can get lost. Find yourself in East Jerusalem or whatever it would be. So, this is what Egel Arufa does. Now, the Malbim even takes it one step further. When we have to ask God for forgiveness if we didn't give the person food or drink, listen to what the Malbim says. It is not referring to, did we take care of the victim? It's referring, did we take care of the murderer? The murderer might have murdered because they were rejected. Now, this is a very tricky question. Obviously, we're not saying that people who do evil things, we have to forgive them because, you know, they were treated badly as children. That's very, very true. Each person is responsible for their averus. No one's going to say, Rahman al-Islam, that Hitler is off the hook because he was rejected as an artist in Vienna. But at the same time, we have to recognize that the rejection that we do to another human being can cause all sorts of bad actions. And in a spiritual sense, we bear some responsibility. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say that even a Amalek, that is the epitome of evil, came because of rejection. What was the story? There was a woman, Timna, who came from a noble family. She was the same royal family as Hagar in Egypt. And Timna wanted to marry into the family of Avram. She presented herself as someone who wanted to join the family of Avram. And she was rejected. She was not deemed righteous enough, good enough. And Timna said, if I cannot attach myself to the holy family of Avraham, I will become a concubine to the less holy side. At least I'll be in Avraham's family. So she became a concubine, a maidservant, to Eliphaz, who was Esav's son. Look, her desire to connect to Avraham's family was so great that she was willing to suffer the rejection, the humiliation of how a princess just becomes a concubine. And from that union of Eliphaz and Timna, their son was Amalek. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, again, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says, what produces the Amalek of the world is rejection. In fact, he actually said this in a very practical context. He had a certain approach that you very rarely, you do not kick boys out of yeshiva, that even if they seem not to be doing so well, unless they're an actively destructive influence on other people, you allow them, give them a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance. Because he said, you never know what rejection produces. Rejection produces the Amalek of the world.
Considered a murder.
Yes.
And people who do something like that in front of family or friends humiliate other people.
Same thing. Same thing. Absolutely. Remember Tamar? Now we don't paskin exactly that way, but Tamar was willing to die in a fire before she would embarrass Judah. Now halachically we don't say you actually have to die, but Tamar was willing to die. Tamar was willing to go into the Kibshan Ha'esh. Unless Yehuda came forward. That's a very, very important idea. How serious this is. That's also something we take in a lenient way. Rav Aaron Cutler once said, Rav Aaron Cutler was a Gadol Hador, was the Gadol Hador. But Rav Aaron Cutler spent most of his week, most of his time, collecting money. That's what they say. If you want a job where you learn a lot of Torah, don't become a Rosh Hashiva. Become a stockbroker. You'll have more time to learn. Rosh Hashiva has to collect money, place to place to place to place. And in those days, which was the 50s, after World War II, the idea of a time learning yeshiva in the United States was not an accepted idea. So people were not giving big money. Now, Baruch Hashem, Lakewood is much more financially established. It's much bigger. But people will give $1, $5, whatever they would give. Little amounts of money. He would go from place to place, this gadol b'torah mamish. And one of his Talmidim once asked him, you know, Rebbe, you're such a great Talmud Chacham, you're able to give the world so much Torah. Why does Hashem put you in a situation where you have to go place to place begging for pennies, begging for dollar bills? Why? Listen to what Rav Aaron said. Rav Aaron said, we know that if I kill somebody accidentally, my punishment is I go to the Ir Miklat, I go to the city of refuge. And that is called exile, golus. So in a sense, every great Rosh Hashiva has to go into exile because maybe we killed a student accidentally. We didn't do it on purpose. We have done it accidentally. Now, what do we mean kill the student? Certainly Rav Aaron didn't, you know, accidentally, you know, fire a gun. But if you break somebody's spirit, you reject them, you humiliate them, you crush them, that is a form of murder. And Rav Aaron says, for murder, we have to go from place to place. Golus, golus. That's what Rav Aaron said. This is why Rosh Hashivas have to go into golus. So, Eglah Arufa basically says, the Malbim says, not only are the Zakenim confessing because maybe they didn't treat the victim properly, they're confessing because maybe they didn't treat the murderer properly, and that caused him out of desperation to do what he did. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm so glad that you brought that up, because at our Shabbat meal a couple of weeks ago, we had 10 young men who had been thrown out of other learning situations after they had been forgiven a number of times. And it was the real opening. By my eyes, and also for the man who headed the table, to listen to these people, it's amazing. And now they're all in this shul again, learning.
Baruch Hashem. Now again, I mean, I can't speak about any individual case. Every case is unique. But Rav Chaim Shulevitz said, you know, you're going to create amaleks when you reject people. You have to accept them, build them up. Give them chizuk. Don't give up on some. And in fact, he tells us about the Chafetz Chaim. Again, I want to be sure I don't totally forget my main topic, but just, they tell us about the Chafetz Chaim, that there was a boy in Radin who was smoking on Shabbos, and he was told he had to meet the Chafetz Chaim. Okay, there are two different stories. I'm going to only tell you one of the stories because that fits this point. And the Chafetz Chaim told the boy, you have to leave yeshiva. You have to get out. You cannot be in the yeshiva anymore because I can't have the influence of a Mechalel Shabbos in the yeshiva. So the boy was walking out of the room, and the Chafetz Chaim says, where are you going? He says, well, the Rosh Yeshiva told me I'm kicked out of the yeshiva. I'm leaving. He says, who says you're leaving? I said, you can't be in the yeshiva. You'll live at my house, and I'll learn with you. Now, the important lesson is that, yes, you have to protect your other Talmidim, but you don't do so by rejecting this person. You still show him that he has a place. And unfortunately, you know, this will be an issue, and again, I hope and I pray that, you know, you don't face it individually, but this is an issue that parents sometimes do face. When you have a family, and there might be a child, we call them off the derech, or kids at risk, whatever the term is. And one of the very, very, very difficult issues, it's really a heart-wrenching dilemma, is you don't want to reject your child. You want to love him. Because that's the only way you're going to reach him. The only way you're going to keep him, both as your child and as a Jew, is with love and acceptance. But at the same time, you have a responsibility to the other children that you love and you care about. And if this is somebody who is Mechalel Shabbos, or maybe even takes drugs, or whatever it would be, you know, you don't want your 8-year-old who might look up to his older brother and imitate him and follow his ways. So I don't have a particularly good answer to this, but the point basically is you got to find some way in which, you know, the kid at risk knows that they're loved and cared about, but at the same time you have to protect everybody else, and that's a very, very difficult balance. but you have to find a way to do both. I mean, if you have to make a choice, okay, that's a separate issue. If ultimately you have to choose, so you have to choose everybody else. But hopefully, you try to arrange your life that you're able to try to do both. Very, very heart-wrenching, very difficult. Hashem Yishmarenu. Okay, so when we step back from Egel Arufa, therefore, what does Egel Arufa teach us? Responsibility for the other person. You know, in the secular legal system, you really have no responsibility. In other words, the law only says, don't hurt people. As long as you don't hurt them, whatever happens to them is none of your business. An example that one gives to illustrate this. Let's say I'm walking by a bridge and a four-year-old child falls into the water. Four-year-old child's going to drown. I'm an Olympic swimmer. I have the gold medals around my neck. I could easily dive in and save this child. It would be no danger to me, no risk for me. But I don't want to get my suit wet. I don't want to have to take off my shoes. I let the child drown. What is my responsibility legally? Nothing at all. People might hate me. The newspapers might, say I'm a real bad guy. I have no responsibility to rescue. And in fact, not only that, but if, you know, you try to rescue somebody and something goes wrong, there might be liability for this. Maybe not. There are Good Samaritan statutes, etc. Because the way secular society views human beings, we are like electrons, each of which has our own orbit in an atom. And as long as I don't bump into you, I'm fine. You can do whatever happens to you is none of my business. I don't bump into you, that's fine. Torah specifically rejects that. Lo samait al dam reyacha. It's not enough to say, I didn't hurt you, I didn't embarrass you, I didn't, you know, do anything bad. What are you blaming me? The answer is, we cannot stand before Hashem and say, I didn't shoot him, what are you bothering me? If I don't help a person, if I don't raise a person, if I don't give a person the chizuk that they need, Hashem says, I am the murderer. I am the killer. I am the one that is responsible. Each and every one of us are the ones that are responsible. Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh Lazeh means each of us are responsible for what happens to the other. It's not enough. You can't stand before Hashem and simply say, I didn't hurt anybody. Baruch Hashem, that's a mila too. Because often we do hurt people. But if all I can say is, I didn't do it, Zeh lo maspik. What did I do to help this person, to make it better, to take away the suffering? That's what Egel Arufa teaches. Egel Arufa teaches community. It teaches achrayut, responsibility. It teaches the need to be proactive in effort and not simply not hurt people. Although, once again, that's a very high madrega too. I don't mean to suggest that that's not a great madrega. Now, we'll come back to Yosef in shortly, but that's lesson one. Now, let's look at lesson number two, Mishkan, the wagons of the Mishkan. We know that there is a Beis HaMikdash, that B'mheiru V'yameinu, it'll be built around a mile down the street here. And we know that in the 40 years of the Midbar, there was a Mishkan, which had all of the halachas of the Beis HaMikdash, Kodesh HaKodashim, Korbanos. But what is the fundamental difference between Mikdash and Mishkan? That is portability. Mikdash is a designated special area, the Har HaBayis. Nowhere else can be a Beis HaMikdash. Nowhere else will have the holiness of that Beis HaMikdash. It represents the epitome of a designated place of holiness and Kedusha. Mishkan, on the other hand, travels with you. On Monday, this is the holy place. On Tuesday, that'll be the holy place. On Wednesday, that'll be the holy place. The Mishkan represents the idea of portability of Kedusha. Now, this exemplifies what to some degree is a paradox within Judaism. On one hand, Judaism recognizes the idea of Kedushat HaMakom. Certain places are holier than other places. Eretz Yisrael is holier than all lands. Yerushalayim is holier than any part of Eretz Yisrael. And then we have the Har HaBayit, and even within the Har HaBayit there are many, many madregos. There's the Har HaBayit, and there's the Chil, and the Ezras Nashim, and the whatever, all the different parts, culminating, of course, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Just as there is a concept of holiness of time, Kedushas HaZman, Shabbos, Yom Tov, there is a concept of Kedushas HaMakom. Now, that itself needs a little explanation. You're saying that God is here more than there? God is everywhere. Malei kol aretz kavodo. How can I possibly say God is here? But one way of understanding it is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is everywhere. That's absolutely the case. But he is, imagine a cell phone, right? There are certain areas where you can receive communications, and certain areas that you cannot, and certain areas where there's greater clarity and not. So the idea of a holy place is not that Hashem is there more than he is anywhere else, but my capacity to receive, my cell phone reception, is superior here. Here, I can receive the connection to Hashem in a deeper way than I can receive. So, as the Mefarshim say, it is not mitzad the mashpia. Mashpia is the God that is putting influence in the world. It is mitzad the makabel or the mushpa. Meaning, the mashpia is the same here and there. The waves, the sound waves, the holiness waves, are the same here, there, everywhere. But my capacity to be makabel is greater in a holy place. Okay. So on one hand, does Judaism recognize that some places are holier than other places? Absolutely. But, you know, there's a subtle trap. Because when a person identifies holiness with a specific location, they may develop the mindset that, Nebuch, when I'm not in that place, I really can't serve Hashem properly. And by the way, that can be translated into a lot of things. It could mean when I'm not in a specific place like Yerushalayim, or it could mean I don't have the right family, I don't have the right yeshiva, I don't have the right job, I don't have the right rabbis. If only I would have all of these conditions, then I could have a holy life. But Nebuch, I'm not in the right place. People say it, let's say they're not married yet. They say, if only I would be married, then I would build the Bayis Nema and be Israel. But Nebuch, I'm saying I really can't serve Hashem yet. All of these are just metaphors for I'm not in the right place. So the paradox of Torah is that side by side with the recognition that some places are holier than other places is the recognition that Kedusha does exist everywhere. And you have to serve Hashem no matter what your condition is. That in every circumstance the Eibishter put you in, there is a capacity for holiness. And that is what the Mishkan represents. There is holiness here, and there's holiness there. You take the Mishkan with you. You take Yerushalayim with you. You take Eretz Yisrael with you in your heart. And you serve Hashem there. Chafetz Chaim used to say that when Moshe Rabbeinu is grazing the sheep of Yisro in the desert, and he comes across this bush, right? The sneh, the bush that is burning and it's not being consumed. And he looks to see, why is this bush not being consumed? And a voice, the voice of Hashem says, Shal na lecha mi'al reglecha, take your shoes off your feet, ki hamakayim asher ata omed sham, the place where you are standing is admas kodesh hi, is holy ground. The Chafetz Chaim says, this is Hashem speaking to us when we read those verses. People think holiness is somewhere else. The place where you are, wherever you are, is the place of holiness. So this is the, what you might call the paradox within Judaism. in which there is a concept of Kedushas HaMakom, but at the same time, a person has to know that God can be reached everywhere. In fact, there's a very interesting thought. Yosef has two sons. And the first son, Yosef names Menashe. And the reason is, Ki Noshani Elokim. God has enabled me to forget my father's home. Some Mefarshim point out a very interesting idea. It's a very profound idea, a very deep idea. And that is, sometimes when you find yourself in a spiritually desolate environment and you remember the holiness that from which you came, that can be a counterproductive feeling because it makes you identify holiness only with that environment. And you basically say, I'm not going to have that, so what's the use? So sometimes, very, very deep, profound idea. In order to rebuild, you have to forget a little bit. You have to say, this is a new challenge. This is a new life. This is a new Nisayan. I can't identify my Yiddishkeit exclusively with the way things were. You know, there were rabbis after World War II. They came to America and they saw the ignorance, the apathy, and they said, there's no way we could do anything in America because we'll never have a Slobodka or a Mir, this is Mir in Europe, or a Panovich, so what's the use? You understand? In order to build something, you can't have the attitude, I either get Slobodka or it's worthless. You almost have to forget Slobodka for a while and say, I'm going to teach people how to read. I'm going to teach them, you know, how to get kosher food. Because you understand, because if you're thinking too much about the great, great, great holiness that existed, you're going to say, this is so far from that, why should I go? So Yosef's first psychological strategy in Egypt was actually to forget about this holiness that he came from, to look at the new environment that he's in. Now, when he was able to get the strength to build, he names his second son Ephraim. He says, Yifrani Elokim Be'eretz Anyi, God has made me fertile and productive spiritually as well as physically in the land of my poverty, which means that's reconnecting, meaning now that I'm able to build, I recognize that this is the land of my impoverishment, and I will connect myself back to the land of Kedusha. So the trick here, and by the way, this is true for a lot of things in life, bereavements, avelos, there is a simultaneous need to forget and remember at the same time. You remember as a source of inspiration, a source of chizuk, a source of teaching and instruction. But you have to forget in order to deal with newer challenges that you have. You can't be overly connected to a past because the past cannot be repeated in the present. It's a different challenge. It's a different world. And again, it's a subtle way of how you balance it. And this is the conflict of Mishkan and Mikdash. Mishkan says, Kedusha moves. And Mikdash says, certain places are holier than other places. So now, let's go back to Yosef. Yosef has a very improbable life, right? If you were, it sounds like, you'd have to make up this stuff. The most favored brother, who is so eminent among all his brothers, gets thrown into a pit of snakes and scorpions, gets sold as a slave brought to Egypt, somehow impresses everybody with his ability to interpret dreams and his ability to run a household, and he gets elevated to be Potiphar's assistant. And that would have been a pretty nice career. Had Yosef just stayed there, he would have been pretty successful. You know, butlers get a lot of money. if you're a butler for a rich person, that's a very, very responsible job. And yeah, that would have been, we never would have heard of him after that, but he could have stayed there. And yet, what happens is that the boss's wife takes an affection for him, and he gets thrown into jail where he languishes for 10 years. And then, through dream interpretation of the butler and the baker, he becomes the Mishnah Lamelech Mitzrayim. You know, this is too, you know, this could not be made up as a story of fiction. But Yosef understands, as he tells his brothers, you may have chosen to sold me into slavery. Hashem didn't make you do that. But there was a reason why this happened to me. There's a reason why I'm here, and there's a reason why I'm a Mishnah Lamelech. And Yosef understood that his divine mission in life was to teach the Jewish people how to survive the Egyptian exile. Because all the way back from Avraham Avinu, in the covenant of the parts, the Bris Ben Absarim, they were told that they will be enslaved and persecuted in a land that is not theirs for 400 years, which is 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak. It'll be 200 years now. And Yosef knows that the Golus is about to begin. And Yosef knows, as Yaakov knows, that's why Hashem has to tell Yaakov, do not be afraid to go to Mitzrayim. Why is Yaakov afraid? He's coming to see Yosef. Because Yaakov knows this is the beginning of a difficult, hard golus. And that difficult, hard golus will destroy many, many Jews. 4/5 of the Jewish people didn't make it out. And the 1/5 that did, we're on the 49th level of Tuma, and had they stayed even a few more moments, we don't even know what that means. The amount of time it takes for dough to become chametz, they would have hit level number 50. Right? That's the Arizal. I'm sure you've heard this, the famous interpretation. When it says they didn't have time to let their dough rise, it doesn't mean because Paro was kicking them out. That's the simple meaning of the pasuk. The Arizal says, Hashem said, you have to leave this second because you're level 49 and sinking. Your last moment. We don't even understand what that means exactly. But like Lot had to leave Sodom. You have to leave Mitzrayim or you're going to hit level number 50. That's the 1/5 that survived. The 4/5 hit level number 50. So it is Yosef's divine mission to give us the tools to survive Golus, but not just the Golus of Mitzrayim, but every single Golus that we will experience. And that is why Yosef in his life had to reach the pinnacle of greatness and the nadir of loneliness and enslavement. Because the nisyonos of a Jew in Golus are of both types. There is the nisyon of persecution and slavery and genocide even. And then there is the Golus, let's say, of the United States, of America, or Western countries. Well, I shouldn't even say Western, because the truth of the matter is, in countries like in Europe, we are suffering the old-fashioned anti-Semitism. But let's say in the United States, the Nisoyon primarily, is one of affluence and acceptance that leads to assimilation. So Yosef goes through everything, because Yosef is our teacher in both of those ways. So, when Yaakov says, how can my son be a tzaddik in the environment of Mitzrayim? Yosef says, there are two lessons that will let us survive. Lesson one is the lesson of Egla Arufa, which is responsibility for each other. When you care for each other, when you support each other, when you love each other, when you give each other chizuk, because that's what Egla Rufa teaches. You will get strong by the strength you give to others. You will become closer to Hashem by helping others become closer to Hashem. Egla Rufa, the responsibility of one Jew for another, Kol Yisrael Areivim Zeh LaZeh, which is what Egla Rufa teaches. And that is why Min HaShamayim, the last bit of Torah that Yaakov taught Yosef was Egla Rufa, because if it is Yosef's role, heavenly mandated role, to teach us how to survive in the Golos. This was a lesson that needed to be absorbed. That is lesson number one, Agolos. Lesson number two is portability of Kedusha, the Agolos of the Mishkan. Because once again, if a Jew, of course, you know, we're supposed to mourn the Churban every single day. But you understand, if a Jew is so connected to that glorious past that they don't see the life they need to live now, that's going to be destructive. So as we mourn the Mikdash, we need to simultaneously celebrate the Mishkan, which suggests that Kedusha can exist everywhere. That is why you build a yeshiva, you know, in America. That is why you make day schools in Omaha, Nebraska. You can say, Omaha is never going to be Slobodka. What's the use? Okay? It won't be Slobodka, but it'll be Omaha, Nebraska. Again, with apologies if anyone is from Omaha, I apologize. Actually, it's a very fine community. and the like. You see, Voltaire once said that the enemy of the better is the best. What does he mean? He means that we sometimes have this idea that if things are not going to be perfect, why bother? If it can't be the best, why bother? But that's a very big mistake. If it can't be the best, it can be better than it is. And that's Kedai too. Rav Shiva Bor Sameach, Rav Mendel Weinbach, Zichrono Livracha, we just had his second Yortzeit, used to say it in a very funny way, but it's a very smart way of saying it. He says, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Right? We always know the expression, anything worth doing is doing well. Right? That's the expression we know. He said it a different way. If it's worth doing, then do it even if it's not going to be so good, because it'll be better than what it was. And don't allow perfection to paralyze you. And that's the lesson of Mishkan. There is this ultimate Kedusha of Mikdash which is fixed, and we can't replicate that. But you can still take Kedusha with you wherever you go. And that's true for life as well. You know, we sometimes, you know, have a whole bunch of conditions that if everything is perfect exactly, then I'll serve Hashem. You know, everything, all the ducks are lined up. Every moment is perfect. Problem is we never get there. Things are never perfect in that way. People make lists of shiduchim, 105 features that my spouse has to have. Well, I stopped going out because he or she only has 103 of them. Not perfect. But a lot of that is a fantasy because life is never, I mean, everything Hashem does is perfect, but from our perspective, life is never perfect. Elamai, you take the imperfect life that you have and you try to do the best that you can with it. And that's the portability of Kedusha. So Yosef, you hear the board here, Yosef is telling Yaakov, you are wondering, I am sure, how can I remain connected to Hashem in this decadent, corrupt, evil culture of Mitzrayim in which I am so involved? There are two lessons you taught me. One is, take achrayut for my fellow Jew. Care about them. And number two, know that Kedusha can exist everywhere, even within the decadence of Egypt. And with those two lessons, Vatechi Yaakov Avihim. Yaakov became alive again. And not only did he become alive in terms of Yaakov, but again, what do Chazal say? Chazal say, Yaakov Avinu Lomes. Chazal say, Yaakov never died. And the Gemara asks right away, Yaakov didn't die? It says they embalmed him and buried him. Without getting into the halachic issue of embalming, that's a difficult question. But he's buried in Maris HaMachpelah. You can see where he's buried. Yaakov didn't die? So the Gemara says, well, of course Yaakov physically died. But Yaakov lives on through the good deeds and the masim tovim of all of his children. Because what is a person? A person is not their body anyway. A person is their neshama. The neshama doesn't get destroyed. And when people follow in the ways of a parent, a grandparent, we follow in the ways of the avos and the imos, they are still alive in the world. Because what they taught and what they gave their lives for is still being fulfilled. Ma zaro b'chayim. The children are alive in keeping the Torah and the mitzvahs, then Yaakov is alive as well. Yaakov avim. So v'atechi Yaakov avim, v'atechi ruach Yaakov avim, the spirit of Yaakov was alive, means knowing that Yosef is following those ways. Yaakov will be alive forever and ever, as long as any Jew follows in those ways, right? So this is kind of the message of the Agolos and how we apply it to our contemporary life. So I wish you all a good week and much hatzlacha.